Amos chapter 6. Please turn there. And then from there, we are going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read two verses. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Amos 6, 1 through 14. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idol songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go down into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the man who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say no, and he shall say silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, and say, who say, have we not, by our own strength, captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. And then please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who accompanies your word as we read and as I proclaim it. We ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would be present among us to illuminate this word to us. I pray that you would help me to be clear in proclaiming the truth of the Scriptures, and in doing so that we would be not only understanding of our sins, but we would hear and receive the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ is, in fact, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption to us. We give you praise, glory, and honor, and we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Living wisely is something that some people pursue. They do it with intention. Certainly it is something that all of us should do. That is, that we should intentionally live wisely. Wisdom, I think, as many of you would probably agree, is often defined as an accumulated knowledge that is to instruct us in proper living. So here's a flavor of some Western civilization wisdom. Maurice Switzer, he was an author in the late 1800s, early 1900s. This is a misattributed to Abraham Lincoln quote, and it's actually this guy who wrote it. It is better to remain silent at the risk of being thought a fool than to talk and remove all doubt of it. Those are wise words to live by, I must say. Mark Twain, one of my favorite novelists, said this, wrote this, whenever you find yourself on the side of the majority, it is time to pause and reflect. Aristotle, knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom. And then Socrates, the only true wisdom is in knowing you know nothing. Well, you get the idea. All right, we have a Western civilization filled with quotations that we could point to, men, women, who wanted to instruct us to live wisely, and they did that by some of the things reflected in these ideas. Today, we engage, that is today in our service this morning, in our text with Amos 6, we engage in a little bit of wisdom. I don't want to say it's wisdom literature, but it certainly reflects the wisdom that Israel was to know. And it is a style here represented in the third and the fourth woes. And so you probably heard as I read the woes in chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 4. Last time we saw in chapter 5, verse 18, woe is also mentioned there. We said that one of the things about woes, as they're found in the scripture, is that they're often repeated in a given section. And we see three here in chapter 5 and 6. That the woe puts the party at the subject that is woeing over in a pejorative light. Here it's Israel, and they are the pejorative light is, of course, that God is pointing out their sins and giving them reasons for judgment. And that's the third part of the woe, is that there are reasons as to why these people, often in the scriptures, they are people who are well-to-do or well-off or secure or some reason, have to be pitied. Why pity people? For lack of a better example, it would be like pitying people like us. We're generally well-to-do. We're generally secure. We generally have food to eat daily. We generally have clothes to wear daily. I mean, we have everything taken care of for us, generally speaking. It'd be like as if God wrote a letter or made an announcement and he said, pity the people of Good Shepherd Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And you'd go, why? They all seem to be pretty well off. Why would we pity them? That's the gist of what we should be getting here as we look at Amos chapter 6. As we think of Israel, I'm sure that most of us only think of their sins and the gross immorality and the sensuality and the idolatry and all the things we've talked about. But really, we should be thinking of pretty well-to-do people, at least towards the ones that are directed here. This prophecy is directed. People who are generally secure. People, and I'm not going to make the connection more than this, but people like us in the sense that you would want to know why pity those people. They seem okay. That's what a woe does. And it gives reasons as to why people like us ought to be pitied. The two woes in Amos 6 demonstrate the opposite of wisdom. And that's how we're going to recognize that wisdom literature is being tied into Amos's woes, into God's woes. Amos here aims in these woes to give a warning of trouble to Israel, warning of trouble, because Israel's reward for their sins is going to be punishment. That's interesting to think about, that they've acted wickedly, and God says your reward is going to be punishment, and we ought to pity you. And that's what Amos's aim is going to be. And so we hear here part of the idea of wisdom is sometimes giving themselves over to using sarcastic tones. And while we only have written text, we could probably point to verse 3 and verse 6b as being read in a bit more sarcastic light. So if you looked at it, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. You notice that first of all, like wisdom, it gives this opposite kind of a thing. You put one thing away and bring something else near. And what you're putting away is what you should be concerned about, a day of disaster. And what you're putting far away is the violence by which you act. And so that should be read probably sarcastically, like, hey guys, wake up. Don't you see here, you're misconstruing the situation. And then verse 6b, the same kind, that you're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph being in company, being the two main tribes in Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons. Manasseh and Ephraim made up the bulk of the northern kingdom. That is, they were the largest of the tribes, the 10 tribes. And so you're not grieved over something that you ought to be grieved over. read probably sarcastically. That is, they should have gotten it and they didn't. Now, in Israel's foolishness, and foolishness is one of those wisdom words, it's the opposite of being wise, is being foolish, they banished a divine visitation of judgment from their consciousness, that's verse 3, and they were not grieved about their own ruin that was soon to come. And so Amos points out a great act of foolishness, that is the opposite of wise living. Israel is carrying on in their sin after being warned to repent, to turn and to change their ways. They continue headlong, full speed, in what they were doing already that is marked as sin. Now, it's easy to point to them, but you and I are foolish as well. You and I hear all the time that we are to turn from our sins. You and I hear all the time that these things are sins, and we continue headlong into them. So, it's not just that those folks over there, because that's the easy thing to do, they're foolish. Well, we're foolish. They may act representatively for us as humans who sin and don't heed warnings, but certainly they act representatively for us as humans who don't heed warnings, and we should heed the warning that we ought to heed the warning. And so we want to recognize two things today. One is, we, like them, are foolish. Was a big statement. But secondly, we want to point out that the very thing that we need, wisdom, God has given to us in our salvation. It is Jesus Christ who is, as I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our wisdom. But that wisdom is very particularly the very thing that you and I need. It's wisdom for righteousness, and it's for sanctification, it's for redemption. You notice that Israel lacks in these areas. Christ is your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification and your redemption. And it's wisdom that you need. Let's begin first, though, by looking at Israel's sins. Let's identify them if we can. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So if you're just kind of keeping your eye there in the first about half of this chapter, the foolishness of banning divine judgment from your thinking, that's what they're doing, is based, that's verse 3, is based on their affluence. And we see that particularly in verses 1 through 3. They are well-to-do. They have fortified cities. They trust in military might. That's the idea behind it. And although the prophecy, interestingly, is directed towards Samaria, you know, in the north, it's a fortified city, Amos includes Jerusalem, represented there by Zion. That was where Zion was. It was Jerusalem. And he directs the warning to them as much as he does to Samaria. So while the bulk of the book is directed towards the northern kingdom, Amos from time to time will include the southern kingdom as well. They're not outside the loop of committing the same sins. It's just not their time for judgment yet. So it's based upon this affluence. The second verse, verse number 2, and I want to make this a little clearer as to why I've come to the conclusion I have. You'll notice that it reads like this: pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Now, I will say this: I love the ESV. I've made my case for it. It is wrong here. Absolutely and unequivocally wrong. And why they do it, I don't know. They didn't tell me. But if you look at the NASB, and actually the TNIV, I know, does it as well, they render it properly. The pronouns at the end of that should read they and not you. So that when it points out the kingdoms, it should read something like this, that it's not Amos saying it to the people, it's Amos quoting something that these people secure in their life would have been saying. So in other words, they're saying, we live in Samaria, a fortified city. And then they're saying as well, pass over to this city, Calneh, and see. And from there, go to Hamath the Great. Then go down the Gath of the Philistines, these three cities. And they're saying, go there, Amos, and check out how great they are. We're greater. Because then the questions are, are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than this territory? Is how it should read. So are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory better, greater than yours? So they're looking at Amos and they're saying, Amos, are these things all greater than what you're talking about here? And at this time, Samaria considered itself greater and more secure than any of these other cities. And the answer to their question should be, well, of course not. They're not greater than Samaria. And this is where the foolishness is exposed. Samaria should face up to the Lord's intervention and purge violence from their midst. But they do not. In other words, they're saying, we are secure. We live in a fortified city. Nothing is greater than us. We've had military might. We've shown it. We've demonstrated it. We are invincible. And then verse 3, Amos's response is, and yet, you live in violence. You're foolish because you need to repent of that violence because you've put away from you the idea that God is coming in judgment. So this is the foolishness exposed. The foolishness of not recognizing the ruin of the nation. This is verses 4 through 7, is basic self-indulgence now to the to blinding your needs and others' needs. So verses 4 through 7. So in other words, there's the idea of affluence and security, and then there's the idea of blinding yourself to the needs of yourself, your real needs, and to the needs of others. This is the oppression, the unrighteous living amongst the people, the suppression of the poor, those kind of things that are going to be brought forth. Now these verses, probably verses 4 through 7, describe many of you on a Saturday night. Think about it. Woe to you who lie on beds of ivory, who stretch yourselves out on your couches, who eat lamb from the flock and calves from the midst of your stall, and sing idle songs at the sound of a harp, and like David, invent for yourselves instruments of music and drink bowls of wine, and so forth, right? That's how most of you spend Saturday nights? Probably not, okay. But you get the idea that here, I thought that would be clever in the sense that none of us could relate to that exactly, but you get the idea, this idea of the woe that comes to those who just basically live in such a way that idle time is just, we just entertain ourselves to death or amuse ourselves to death. That's what he's pointing out here. That the earlier sense of security in verses 1 through 3 expresses itself in gluttony and drunkenness. It expresses itself in entertainment and high living. It expresses itself in revelry. They live in luxurious beds, or they lay on luxurious beds, and they drink eat fine food and drink fine wine. And in fact, they drink it not by the glass, but by the bowl. And they have the best ointments for their body, and you know, they look prim and proper and good and all that. But all of this, Amos says, is obtained by oppression against the poor and violence against the poor. So in that sense, it's not a one-to-one way of thinking about entertainment and idle living and such like that. These folks had gotten it in a very particular way. They had oppressed the poor so that they could live in this luxurious way. And in fact, the revelry that's described maybe, and we're not sure about this, but it could be some kind of cultic living. You know, that is part of their idolatry, not their idol living, but their idolatry could have been expressed in some kind of a cult in which these things were part and parcel to. When I say cult, what I'm saying is that this was the temple or the shrine experiences that they had. So in other words, they gave themselves over to this luxurious living, the drinking of wine, being drunk or gluttonous or sensual or something along those lines could have been part of that, maybe. Or it just could have been the way they lived outside of their shrine worship. But nonetheless, as we consider these, the conclusions are twofold. First, they were not grieving over their own destruction. Amos had warned them and warned them and warned them, and now he's saying, you're not even fazed by the fact that God is coming to judge you. Manasseh and Ephraim, as I mentioned earlier, Joseph's sons, had the largest apportionments of land, and he's saying, basically, you're not grieving over the ruin of Joseph. One thing is standing for the whole of the northern kingdom. Joseph is standing for the northern kingdom, but there's other tribes there. And then secondly, second conclusion we can make from this, therefore, verse 7, so given the affluence and you're living violently, and given the way that you're living idly, and you don't care that you're about to be ruined, therefore, verse 7, you will be judged. Because they thought themselves first among the nations, See verse 1. They would be the first into exile. God said, you want to be first? You'll be first. You think of yourselves as a leader, you're going to be led. You'll be the first into exile. This type of exile is a type of exile that is life lived outside of habitual order. So what they were used to. It's nomadic and decentered. It's you're going to be taken away and you're going to be brought into a situation that you don't know about. In short, exile is being led away from the presence of God. God's temple would be destroyed. In fact, they had already moved themselves to a certain degree away from that. They would be outside of God's promised land. Now, this is what John Calvin says about this passage. He's thinking about this in terms of the exile and the curse. And he says, hence, the Lord pronounces here a curse on the secure and those who are at ease. Not that it is an evil thing, that is to live at ease or to have entertainment. But not that it is an evil thing or in itself displeasing to God when one quietly enjoys his leisure, but not to be moved when the Lord openly shows himself to be displeased and angry, when his scourges are manifestly inflicted, but to indulge ourselves in more pleasures. This is to provoke him, as it were, designedly. The secure then and the presumptuous the prophet here condemns. For it became them to humble themselves when they saw that God was incensed against them. So as we think about this first part and identifying these things, we're recognizing them as sins. That's simply what we're doing. In other words, Calvin here is saying what I said at the top. To not heed the warning in the same way, just that sin is being pointed out and we ignore the warning, will be detrimental for all of us. So we need to heed the warning. And if, in fact, we recognize that on some personal level, because we're susceptible to these kinds of sins, affluence, which gives us security, and living idly, which takes us away from our delight in the Lord, if we find ourselves in these veins, we should identify these sins, and we should confess them and turn from them. And I would agree with Calvin, as he points out, this is not just because you have idle time and you enjoy leisure, that's in and of itself wrong. That's not what he's saying. So there's no call here to, you know, live as monks and nuns or something. But he's just pointing out that we can miss the warnings. And you and I should not miss the warnings. Okay. We'll leave it at that. But we want to identify or recognize sin if in fact that is the case. But he doesn't just simply expose the sin. But he says here's the result of sin. And so secondly, we could say that the wages of sin is expulsion from God's presence. This is verses 8 through 14. So the second half of the chapter. And we'll just look at that for a minute. This is the exile that is there. In fact, the two woes could be summarized in the sins in the first 7 verses. And then it's almost like verse 7 tells us here's the exile. And then verses 8 through 14 just expand exile. So here's the wages of sin. It's expulsion from God's presence. So verse 7 is the end of the woes. And then you can see the therefore there. And then verses 8 through 14 expand and explain the exile as punishment for wickedness. This last section may be put into 3 parts. The first part is that there is a divine oath. This is verse 8. A divine oath with emphasis on Israel's foolishness. We're going to expand a little bit on the foolishness. There are illustrations in verses 9 and 10 of just how awesome the devastation is going to be. And then the last part, 11 through 14, there's an announcement of invasion with more emphasis on Israel's folly. Now, wisdom was not something studied only in Israel. It was studied in Israel, but it was something that was studied outside of Israel. It's kind of common to civilizations and societies to have understanding of living wisely. So it's common among cultures generally, but wisdom is needed for people to cope with reality of human existence and survival. So that's probably why it just comes up everywhere. There are wise ways of living and there are foolish ways of living. Now, generally, it's the belief, as I mentioned earlier, that there's an accumulated body of knowledge, experience, that then we take that and we say, this is how one ought to live. This is a good way to live. This is a bad way to live. They're not infallible rules all the time, but I would say that there are general principles that we gather that here's a wise way to live. With Israel, the concept of the fear of the Lord distinguishes their wisdom from all other cultures of wisdom. So wisdom and knowledge of God are inseparable because God is the source and the dispenser of both knowledge and wisdom. So if you lack wisdom, James says, ask him. If you need knowledge, we go to the scriptures in terms of how we are to live, and we understand it, and we are to take the knowledge and to apply it into our lives. Wisdom, the word wisdom, has a several different shades of meaning. It can mean technical skills, as it does in Exodus 31. The folks who made the stuff for the tabernacle were said to be wise people. It could mean a superior intellect. It refers to Solomon in this way, 1 Kings chapter 4, where he's the smartest guy around. Or it could mean the judicious application of one's knowledge. Job 32:7 tells us like that. Proverbs is a lot of wisdom that is applied knowledge. You know, so judicious application in that way. Now, this word can't mean the same thing all the time in all the places. I understand that. But for our purposes, I think that what Amos is getting at is the practical art of being prudent or sensible, so that one might succeed in life. So in other words, what he's going to drive at is, Israel, you're foolish because I've told you all these things and you refuse to listen to me. In other words, you're not practically applying what I've told you. You're not changing your ways in light of what I've said. So I think it's that last one, the idea of being a judicious application of the information, the knowledge that you have. And so as we come to verse 8 then, we have here God swearing. And he takes an oath. And of course he takes an oath by himself because there's no one greater to swear by. But he says in verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. So he says that he takes this oath. Now, when oaths are made, one or both parties swear, and they swear usually to their hurt. So in other words, I swear that I will do this thing, and if I don't do it, this is what can happen to me. This is the judgment that you can bring against me. And so it's usually something that will end the relationship or, something along those lines. Here in Amos, we see the covenantal language in reverse. This idea of a covenant made with an oath. Here we see it in reverse. God, greater than no one else, or no one greater than God, swears by himself, and he binds himself to do what he has declared. Now, God's not saying my word isn't that good or you really should check up on me because my word is weak. In fact, we've heard all through Amos that it's just the opposite. What he's saying is that he gives you and I, as the hearers of the word, greater assurance that yes, I will follow through on this word. It's condescension for our benefit because God himself will do this thing. But he also says, secondly, that the swearing I'm doing to bring you judgment is that the devastation will be incredible. So in the verses 9 and 10, we're only going to read about it in summary form, but living through the siege and decimation of warfare would be barely livable. You know, we've been hearing of refugees who are leaving northern parts of Africa and trying to get over to Italy and to other places, and they're, you know, these pirates basically are trying to get them across for large sums of money. Sometimes they're letting people die out in the Mediterranean. You know, we're reading about these people fleeing warfare and persecution and, you know, all kinds of different things. It's the kind of thing that you and I can say, yeah, I understand that, but it probably at best is some kind of intellectual understanding of it. You and I have no experience, I don't think any of us do, fleeing from people wanting to cut our heads off or essentially warfare where, you know, it's just a leveling of all things on the ground. And that's what verses 9 and 10 tell us. Remember earlier that it said in Amos that, you know, it gave the proportions that if 100 went from a city, 10 would be left? Well, here God says, just so you understand, those 10, yeah, they're all going to die too. No one will be standing when I'm done in judgment with you. We only understand that intellectually. We don't understand that an army came in and literally razed the place. That is R-A-Z-E-D. They leveled it. Nothing was standing when they got through. This was not nice warfare. This was not warfare where people said, oh yeah, well we're going to treat you kindly and you know it. No. If you were in the way, you were dead. And God says, this is exactly what I'm going to do to you. But I want you to understand, because I'm going to call your attention to a couple of things, that this is exactly what God promised in Deuteronomy 28. So if you read Deuteronomy 28, the curses that come, verse 36 says, this is the curse in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. So you will be put in exile. That's what God is saying here. It's coming to pass. Verse 45 of Deuteronomy 28. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. So what Amos is saying is nothing that these folks shouldn't have known. See, notice the heeding of the warning and the foolishness that comes with not heeding the warning. God had said this quite a number of years prior. If you disobey me, I'm going to send in a nation and they're going to level you to the ground. So when Amos says, hey, nobody's going to be standing, see Deuteronomy 28:45. And I don't mean that glibly. I just mean he is clear that what I said will come to pass. His word is true. Verse 52 of Deuteronomy 28. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns and throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. It's worse, but these passages coincide. Exactly what God said was going to happen. The God who is sovereign of both the heavenly council and the invaders themselves, the God of hosts, the God of the troops, hates the shedding of innocent blood. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. He abhors the arrogant. Verses 16, 5. And he uses those words. He hates and he abhors. It's the same two words that are used here. He abhors and he hates. And in Proverbs, we're told that he abhors and he hates. Assuredly, those people will be punished, he says. The Lord also hates pride and evil speech. We see this in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before a fall. Both the written word, which was already given to them, which was to be taught regularly in the synagogues. I think synagogues were early, but they were to be taught regularly by the Levites. And the prophetic warnings which come from Amos himself and the other prophets were conveniently ignored so that they could live complacent and self-indulgent lives. But the Lord further challenges them in verses 12 and 13. Again, these are questions of wisdom that should be answered no. Do horses run on rocks? Well, no. Not if you've ever ridden a horse, they don't. If you're a city slicker, you might think they do, but they don't. Do you plow when the ground is wet? No. Not if you've ever had a garden. You know that's just a mess waiting to happen. All throughout the passage, particularly verses 8 through 14, he points out their foolishness. And he's saying, here's the simple idea of wisdom. And you haven't gotten wisdom. And here's how it is magnified into your ignoring of what I've told you in terms of how you ought to live. And so he promised in Deuteronomy 28, that is God, to raise up a foreign nation to come and take them captive. And that's the conclusion to this section. The coming Assyrian conquest would be a whole land. And that's the three points that you get. Lodabar in the north, the brook of Araba in the south. So the whole of the land. But I don't want to leave you simply with bad news, because that's all bad news. What I want to point out to you is this, that Christ is your wisdom. I want you to see this particularly and purposely, that the very thing that you and I lack, the very thing that Israel lacked, is what God provides for us in our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. So lest we could quickly conclude that Israel is somehow unique, that is, that they're the foolish ones and we're the wise ones or something like that, we may point out this, that all of us in Adam have fallen short. We've all sinned. That the Lord's word of command and his promise of life, we failed to heed. That is the word of command. Adam failed, bringing all of us down with him. We still have general revelation, God's image of man on us, the natural law that's within us, the heavens that shout, the glory of God. All of these things where God announces who he is, that he is God, and he requires man to live a certain way, and that he will judge all of this we ignore outside of Christ. Paul says that we suppress this wisdom. We suppress this knowledge. We take it and we don't want to have it. We don't want the truth. so that we can live self-indulgent and complacent lives. We have prophets of wisdom in America, but more often they're pragmatic prophets than they are biblical prophets. How can we be rescued from exile, from being abandoned outside the Garden of Eden by being banished from God's presence? How are we rescued from this? That's the question our Shorter Catechism asks. How is it that we can be rescued from the God's curse and his wrath? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, when he compares and contrasts human wisdom and knowledge with God's wisdom and knowledge, and he says that what we have is foolishness, and what God has is true knowledge and wisdom, and that we need His knowledge and wisdom, not our foolishness. And that it's only because of God that sinners are in any way saved. Because he points out that Christ himself is the personified wisdom of Proverbs 8. We read a few of the passages from Proverbs 8. But Christ is that personified wisdom. And in some Jewish thinking, not all of it, but in some Jewish thinking, there was a personified wisdom that was to be the mediator between God and man. God here, Paul tells us, has chosen foolish things of the world to save you. He's brought you into union with Christ. To be united to Christ through faith is to receive all of Christ's benefits, of saving benefits. For all who are united to Christ then, Jesus is not simply a source of wisdom, he is that. But he is true wisdom united to you, or you united to him. So true wisdom then consists in those things which are now enumerated as benefits of your union. Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 1. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You'll notice that all of these are legal words. All of these are things that Israel was failing to do in any way. And they are all guilty because of their failure. Man outside of Christ is guilty because of the failure to live this way. But in Christ, our sins are forgiven. He declares you not guilty at his bar of judgment, so that you have forgiven sins and you have accredited righteousness. That is, that accounted to you as his Christ righteousness. We have sanctification, moral purity. But we have here Christ himself as the one who kept the law, that his act of obedience accredited to you. You know, those things that you need, in God's wisdom, he says, here's what they're going to need. They're going to need sanctification. They're going to need someone who has come along and kept the law. Here's Christ. Yes, it doesn't absolve you from living unto righteousness as well. But Christ kept it for us. And then we live and walk in those things. We then do it because of Christ. And then, so He's our righteousness, our justification. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. Probably at this point, because Paul puts it in this order, that it's this future deliverance from God's final judgment. Remember the exile and the banishment and all the awful stuff that comes to Israel because of their disobedience. Paul says, you know what? Because of Christ, you're not going to face the awful judgment at the end. Other people are going to face awful judgment. You will not. Because God in his wisdom has given you Christ, who is wisdom personified. Everything that you need, he gives to you. We receive Christ and we rest alone in him. But not simply in the simplistic manner of that he's forgiven us of our sins. That is true. But in all that we need. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. My warning to you and to me is that we not live foolishly, but we live wisely, hearing that God says, turn to him, turn away from your sin. Seek him while he may be found. And that we would heed those warnings, that we would receive Christ and we would rest in him alone for our salvation, with all the benefits that come along with that, for his glory and for our benefit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for rescuing us when we cannot rescue ourselves, and we thank you for being wise when we are simply foolish. And so we thank you for Christ and giving him to us. We pray, O Lord, that we would receive and rest in him in the fullest measure of what we're seeing here, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that we may live properly before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to stand and sing in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We're going to turn to the Trinity hymnal, and we are going to sing number 460.